18:13-27. All right. This is the word of the Lord. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that all he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land.
Our New Testament reading is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." These are God's words.
If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're reading in Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses. Hear God's word. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the power at work in the church, that we as your body can be united together in the work of the Holy Spirit to serve one another in the ways that you have appointed. So instruct us from your word, you pray, I pray, and help your servant as we try and lift your name up from your word. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. Can we just say together one more time, hallelujah, what a savior. Ready? Hallelujah, what a savior. That was so sweet this morning. So sweet this morning. What a savior. If you've been here through Acts and listening, what a savior who purchased this church by his own blood, bore her sins on his body on the tree, becoming a curse for us. And then in his ascension, doesn't leave them abandoned, but sends his Holy Spirit that they would in power take the gospel they were commissioned to. And look what's happening in here. We're seeing growth. We're seeing enemies trodden down. We're seeing boldness to preach the gospel. We're seeing miracles. We're seeing hearts radically changed, bodies radically changed in the name of Jesus Christ. What a savior. It's not an instant. You don't get to look at your salvation as just a mere instant. And that was a good day sometime. And then you go about regular days until something kind of magically changes, but this salvation is being worked in you, and it works without, and you see it conquer sin and these failings. You see it conquer old ways. You see it enjoy new ways. Hallelujah, what a savior. There's nothing like the Christian faith here. So we come to this time in the church, and we're going to see that they have to deal with an issue within the church. And, you know, we have to ask, what happens when the problems that we witness going on around the world, around us, we just see them, are suddenly something happening within our own circle, within our own relationships? Oftentimes the response that we have in some of that conflict is to preserve ourselves, right? We want to distance ourselves from it. We don't want to be part of someone else's drama, or we don't want to be part of an issue, right? We like the peace of our life, and so we hide maybe from conflict. But today we're going to see here, and we see how the church handles strife from within. And they do that through the calling of servants. The calling of servants here. And we're going to see servant and service is actually something that's done in multiple ways here. So I hope we can get from the text this morning, this theme, that a serving church is a healthy and strong church. Right? A serving church is a healthy and is a strong church. We'll look at it in four parts here. We'll see a problem of the service. We'll see a solution for this service, action in service, and then report from the serving that's going on. So in the first place, in verses 1 and 2, a problem of service, right? There's division in this church, and there's a temptation to leave off the preaching of God's word because of this issue. Look with me in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint, a dispute, the word here is grumbling, a murmuring by the Hellenists, these are Greeks, speaking Jews, arose against the Hebrews. This would have been the local Hebrews here in Jerusalem. I'm on fire this morning already. Hallelujah. What is it? That's good. That's good. What's to come? Now I have to talk louder. Okay, I can do that. All right, so the Hebrews here are the would be the Jerusalem Jews, those who had learned the language. This is their native tongue. So the Jews who would have been using Greek as a main language because of the dispersion or from where they were from coming in, more than likely they would have been Jews who were visiting during the feast time, right? Because up to this time you had several feasts back to back within a period of a month. And so after Pentecost, many of these would have stayed around probably with family or someone at the time. But there's a dispute that arose between those two because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. All right? Now, at this point, the church doesn't seem to be in a bad place. Right? We're told right away that what is about to come to light is taking place in a time when, quote, when the disciples were being increasing in number. They were adding regularly. This is church growth. This seems healthy. This is right that God's people, that they would be an attraction to the gospel. The power of God would go forth in the Spirit, and people would be joined together and it would grow. This is the promise that he would build his church, right? And that this church would number the stars and the sands of the sea, right? Yes, the path is narrow and few that find it, but it is many people that he draws to himself, many. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And so this is a church growing. The growth has been and will be a returning observation from Luke as he details this movement in the gospel, right, of the gospel in Acts here. Chapter 2, verses 41 and 47, they were added 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. And then verse 47 of chapter 2, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Chapter 4, verse 4, many believed, and that number now swelled to 5,000 men. This could be upwards of 10, 20,000 believers with families. Chapter 5, 14, they were constantly added to their number. Can you imagine having that kind of reproduction when you're going out and sharing the gospel? And yeah, I believe that. Yes, I want part of that. Yes, I want to commit to that. That's what a response. Here in our own chapter, verse 1 and verse 7, we see this that increasing in number. And then verse 7, they continued to decrease in number, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. This is a word to express that this isn't just, you know, a few here and there. You go out to your little garden out back and you pick a few things off, and you know, we got a couple of tomatoes today. This is multiplying greatly. We're seeing hearts radically change, had been starved of the gospel under the weight, the crushing weight of this law from this council. And burdens are being released. And they're going, this Jesus has paid for my sins and he can make me whole. This is a great response. But Luke is also going to tell us chapter 9, verse 31. The church was being built up and continued to increase. Verse 42 of chapter 9, many believed in the Lord. Chapter 12, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. And then all the way in chapter 19, as Paul is on his journeys here, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Wherever the gospel went, the gospel was increasing and the church was being built and there were congregations meeting, multiple numbers, multitudes gathering together, committed in this daily life under the power of the gospel. Incredible. And so while numerical growth is not a biblical metric for churches to gauge their faithfulness, right? We have visitors who come and go. We have members whom the Lord takes and moves on in different places. We have saints that pass to glory. And we even have those who want to leave because they want their ears tickled somewhere else. This New Testament church, though, it was public proof that the Holy Spirit was indeed working in power and that the gates of hell could not prevent this church or its endeavor in preaching the gospel. They are eyewitness to the fact that this was a movement of God. With such supernatural success like this, it almost seems odd that we would get the first problem that is addressed in the second half of this verse, right? People being neglected. This is strange. This is strange in the life of this church. We're going to see this strange. Right? This is an internal strife, though, that's brewing because part of the church is feeling neglected. That's a danger. Oh, how the enemy loves to attack God's people. He's been doing this since the garden, separating man and wife, parents and children. He's made it his business to be a menace to the church. Revelation 12, 13 to 17, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent. And when the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood, but the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and drank up the river with the dragon had poured out of his mouth, so that the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So from the beginning of time, the enemy has hated God's people. He's hated that you're favored. He's hated that grace abounds for you in mercy. And so there's division. And this is caused from within, this work of the heart here. I love Sinclair Ferguson's comments on this. He notes that Satan has three tactics, main tactics in attacking the church. He's regularly used these to employ to destroy God's church, his people. The first is persecution, and we've seen that, how the apostles have been treated so far, and we're going to see that it continues. Persecution doesn't go away because that tactic failed. Once they were let go, twice they were let go. He'll return back to this tactic, but a second tactic is spiritual failure, personal spiritual failure from within. And this is Ananias and Sapphira. And we see that infiltrating into the church was insincere hearts. They wanted to earn the glory and grace of God. Wanted to lie to the Holy Spirit, deceive and bring into the church something that was foreign to it. But the third way, Sinclair Ferguson notes, is internal strife through division amongst God's people themselves. So you got persecution from without, your own personal struggle within, but then you get these conflicts one to another. That's the obvious tactic that's being used here in Acts 6. Verse 1, a dispute, a complaint by the Hellenists, arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected. Up to this point, the church has been intentional about being open-handed with what they have. This is why it seems out of place. It's unexpected. If you turn back over to chapter 4, reading verse 32, now the full number of those who had believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So there it is, open-handedness of sharing. Hey, you know what? I've worked hard for this. I see a need. You're my people. We're of one heart and soul. This is as much yours as it is mine. It's a blessing from God that I have the strength, the ability to provide. You have a need. You're not going to go without. But Luke continues, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Grace moving in their daily lives and how they lived together. There, in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laying it at the apostles' feet for the use in there. There was not a needy person here. But now all of a sudden, here in chapter 6, people are being neglected. How's that possible? Well, I believe this is a spiritual attack from within. You bear your flesh till glory, till you put on a new tent, imperishable, made for you in the heavens with your reward that is also imperishable, because you've been made alive by the blood of Christ. But here, the sun shines one day, the next day it's raining outside. I wake up fine with a smile, get my work done, and the next morning I stub my toe in the corner of the bed that I cleared fine the morning before. Why? It's a weakness in flesh that we're given that we must persevere in. Now, we're not told why specifically there was neglect in here. Could be that there's due to lack of funds. Maybe there was an initial rush of people selling stuff and now it was a little bit short. Or maybe there's not enough volunteers for the distribution. There was no system set in and how we get this to people. Or it sadly could be simply favoritism. And there was neglect here. Certain portions were limited in how many people could receive this aid, so they sought to get the people they knew first. The scriptures speak to us, though, about God's heart for the widows. So dealing with the widows is not a new thing. But the church has a heart for the widows. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Hear the heart of the Father. The Heavenly Father is a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows, Psalm 68:5. If you're a widow, you're not unseen, uncared for. The enemy wishes to bring accusation, wishes to treat you poorly, and there's a judge who will decide rightly for you as his daughter, and you will lose nothing that he has apportioned for you. And it may be in this life that there is a portion that we don't get. We lose mother, brothers, sisters, friends, property, things stolen, things destroyed. But Jesus gave a great promise that anyone who has lost this will receive 100 times fold in this life and in the life to come. You have one who advocates for you, who sees. You don't go unattended by someone who doesn't care. Even if we don't always experience that and feel this in the moment, Father is watching you. Paul's going to give us detailed instructions on the care of widows specifically. It seems that we need further instructions because that problem may have persisted for a time or in different areas. 1 Timothy 5 gives lengthy verses on how widows are to be handled, how to assess who's a true widow and how to provide for that. It just proves that this is a vital ministry in the life of the church. Death is a reality that we cannot escape, though the second death cannot touch you. And so the church has to be prepared on how you handle the widow who can't provide for her own means, is left destitute. But here, these ladies are being neglected, and God's people face a temptation. The temptation comes in the form of grumbling. That's what this word dispute is. It's a murmuring. It's a grumbling. It's a word that Peter will use to exhort God's people that we should refrain from. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's our word, complaint, murmuring, grumbling. There's a complaint here. The heart of the Christian is to be open-handed, providing, inviting one another, not in this murmuring, grumbling, who you don't want and don't like at your house and how much they eat. I don't want them over. They eat dessert first and nobody gets a piece. Right? These little murmurings, they sound funny in the moment, but for some reason they have a weird effect on our heart. God's people are not immune to this kind of temptation. You still bear flesh. The Apostle Paul reminds us we're to be cautious with how we live in this. We live, as he says in Philippians 2:15, in a twisted and crooked generation. That can rub off on you as much as you having been called out of it and still having to be sanctified from old ways. This twisted and crooked generation, you still deal with this. And so he says in verse 14, we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing. We can be a light to the world, or we can look like the world that asks things of God only so that they can spend it on their lusts and then turn around and war and strive because they don't get what they want, right? That's James. So how do we fight this grumbling, this murmuring as Christians? The first thing to remember is that you are a son and daughter of the true King. God, who did not spare his own son, how will he not give you all things? You were once far off. You were once rejected without promise, without God, without hope. Ephesians tells us, without hope. It's a terrible thing to be without. But you were united to Christ by faith in the work of the Holy Spirit, knit together. And then this knitting together with him and God's people, we aid one another. We build one another up. We bear one another's burdens as members of the same body. We don't look with disdain on the weakness of our fellow brother, but we see an opportunity to come alongside someone. I have to tell my kids all the time, I didn't learn that when I was a child. I didn't learn that growing up. It stinks that I have to learn it now. So I've been so thankful for God's grace to me and the patience of his people as I learn these things later in life than I feel I should have. It'd guard me from that bitterness, but then I'd turn around and say, hey, I want you to hear this now so you don't get to my age and go, what's happened? Now that my eyes have been open, I see I've wasted all this time with not knowing the good way. The patience for God's people who are weaker than you. Yes, it takes a lot of grace at times. But it is a grace that is readily available, abundant for God's people so that we can burden. You're a child of the King. And so bearing with someone you're united to is very important. The second is that remember that we are all this way and stumble in many ways. We all have these instances, all things we need to people to bear with us. But now as new people with new hearts, we're united to Christ, knit together so we can bear one another's burdens as members of this body. So we ourselves are born this way, others are. And so when we see these, we can fight this grumbling, this murmuring, knowing that there are weaknesses to bear. Well, murmuring has now made its way to the apostles, right? And so it has interrupted their ministry, causing them to leave off their calling and pressuring them to fill gaps in this distribution, this need for this distribution. But Peter will say, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in verse 2. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God. Right? You can see the enemy's plan here, right? Stop preaching the word of God. The enemy's already tried outside pressures to this effect, stopping sermons mid-delivery to arrest them. Then they're arresting them again in another sermon, putting them behind bars. Then this council gathers together, waste their time threatening them, trying to keep them silent, then beating them. All with the intent that they would stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Now this work has shifted to attack from within. That's the aim of this, is that from the enemy, is that the word would fail to be preached. And this tackling, it starts this ripple effect of grumbling, right? If you've ever been driving down the road and you hear this clamor in the back seats, it gets more and more intense till you realize it's all you can hear. So you turn off the radio, you try and shush everyone, and you call these guilty parties' attention. You're going, hey, listen up. Call them like 8 times, they can't hear you and you can't hear them. Then you get frustrated out loud because you missed your turn, right? And then everyone finally stops because you're just handling, trying to get, you got to make the next exit and get that turned around. They've got your attention now. So maybe you'd been listening to something nice, you'd have good conversation, you had great thoughts going on here, you were rejoicing, and all of a sudden, this murmuring in the back seat has caused everything to go awry. You're not focused on what was at hand. Forgetting that list that you were trying to make, and so it stops. That's what's going on here. This is the effect of the grumbling. So they put a stop to this. They summon the congregation to address this matter, right? And they bring this second issue, an issue of kind of competing services. So the one is the neglect, but here's the other issues. It's not right that they stop preaching the word of God to wait tables. Now, right away, this waiting tables things, it's not right for us. It may sound as if they're saying this is below us. This is a function we shouldn't have to do. We've graduated from this, right? We went to the school of Jesus Christ for 3 long years. We saw him raised to the dead. You guys didn't do that, so we've got to preach the word. You guys got to take care of the little things. No, that's not what's going on here. There's no tiers of service. There's no promotions and graduations. They got an office better because of the time spent in, right? They didn't hire from within these new guys, you know, and the new guys get you get to wait tables. Eventually, if you stay here long enough, you can preach too. No, this is it's a service they've been called to. And see, that's the dynamic we're going to notice here, is that it's not about not serving. It's about the service they're called to. These men are called to preach the gospel. Peter makes this point in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to the ministry. This is the same word, diakonia, service, ministry. Their service, their ministry is of the word. That's their lane. That's their gifting and their calling, right? The commission of apostles was to preach repentance, forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. They're to feed and nourish the sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. And that's what they're doing. It's not a good trade here. They're not going to make this trade. This is service. There's no difference between these. This is their calling. They're going to stay there. Christians have a variety of services then. That's 1 Corinthians 12:5. You're given a variety of services. And some of our services and ministries, like in the congregation, line up together. Organization, cleaning, right? There's teaching, ministries, and services that align together. Right? Some people have these giftings that have the finance stuff. I've told Scott, I'll sit with you. You're going to have to be willing to teach me. You're going to have to be willing to explain that term to me when you use it, because I don't know those things. I'm willing to sit there and go with you, but that's not my gifting, is to look at spreadsheets, know what's going on, and because I touch one button and I don't know what's going to happen on some of those things. That's his gifting. He's got that calling. He's got that skill given to him, and he is using it for the glory of God so that we can be faithful with what we have been given, what the church is giving and blessing. That's incredible. That's wonderful, but that's his service. That's his variety of service being given to him. It's a joy and duty for each to serve as they're gifted, Romans 12 says. It should be your joy in that duty for what you have been given. Right? We don't spend time wishing you were a hand instead of a foot, and right? And not being part of the body, or telling someone else they're be part because you don't see their need for them. You know, a little child has to be shown how to eat, how to pick up a spoon and then get it to their mouth without jabbing their face, right, and making a big mess. But just because that doesn't go well right away, the knee doesn't get to say, get rid of that hand, it's not useful, it should better be a knee because, you know, he crawls on me all day long. That would be foolish. Christ has built uniquely these parts. It's important for you to think about that and know those things too. Do you know what part you serve with God's people? Experiencing that temptation to look down on other part is a great time to cling to Christ and glorify him in that. Watch, pay attention to the ministry of the church so you can see this. You can see what he's doing. But along with our gifting comes growth. We grow in grace and knowledge of Christ and our callings, these gifting. It's not just a one-time thing. This baby will eventually get that. And then you can't stop them from eating for some reason. And then they get this big. I don't get it. Like, it's incredible. Right? The apostles are trying to point out that food is for the body, the word is food for the soul, but neither are to be neglected for long. Because if you neglect them for long, the body will suffer. The body is suffering here because some are going hungry, but the enemy wants souls to be starved as well. So we see the problem of neglect, but also the temptation to put off the word. Well, what's the solution? Our second point here, verses 3-4, there's a solution of service. There are to be two services that happen at the same time. The first is verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men whom we will appoint to this duty. The second is the apostles are not going to cancel any midweek services, right? They're going to keep them all on schedule, and they're going to keep and maintain the schedule for the preaching of the word and the prayers, verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of God. These have to exist at the same time. These both go in there. Let's look at this first service here. The servers, these table waiters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. Notice 2 things in verse 3 here. The first is the congregation is responsible for selecting candidates. I thought this was an interesting thing because in several verses we see this emphasis on the congregation. As Baptists, we have a distinctive of congregationalism as Reformed Baptists, because, and while it has its challenges at times, it does have scriptural warrant. You have a responsibility before God and these people united together to be of one heart, one mind, because you have one faith, one baptism, one meal, right? There's one church to work as a body for the kingdom, for God's glory. But notice this language here, verse 3. Select, this is, right, that you select, you all select, right? The word episkopate, be on the lookout for, to select. MacArthur defined this word as oversee or supervise, right? It's this idea of watching the lives of others, checking on their qualities. You're trying to see what's going on out here so you can notice. We're on the lookout for others. Right? Members are using their gifts and wisdom to identify gifting. So sometimes that's going, I've seen the heart of this person in a moment. And your gifting is that encouragement in a brother in the faith or a sister as she is willing to serve in those opportunities that come up. Encouraging the ones that are already doing that. It's God's people doing that. Verse 5. And what they said, what the apostles said, pleased the whole congregation. Here they come in with unity of heart and mind. They turn around and choose seven. In their unity, they come up with seven names to present to these guys. So here's the congregation giving approval, right? We have a vote on things that come up and matters, and we would like approval on this, right? When I was being put forth as elder, I asked that if there was much dissension that I would know, because I wouldn't want disunity among the body if there were several people, especially, that saw something different. I wouldn't want this congregation in division right away. Thankfully, that's not what happened, and I praise the Lord that there was unity in that decision, affirming that calling. But that kind of division can set for a while. See, that's not the man I chose. And all of a sudden, that section of the pew, wherever you want to sit, becomes my island, my place. I really like the Sundays that this guy is not preaching or here, but I like the Sundays the other guy is here or somebody else. Like, you see how that can grow? See where that starts? Unity, approval together. That doesn't mean we'll never have disagreement and that certain decisions will be ununanimous, inunanimous, non-unanimous. Mr. Jason, which one is it? I trusted him in this moment, and I got this. Dang it. I'm going to look it up later. They were together, though, in heart and mind, and that's comforting, especially when God's people are of one heart and mind. They approve. Verse 6, they brought them before the disciples. So these men, verse 6, they set before the apostles, and they were prayed over and laid their hands on them. Right, here's the solution. We've brought these men, and so unity together in the congregation was not only to come up with a solution, right, under the apostle solution, but agree, and then we proudly set these men before you. This is the congregation doing this. Again, this is the work of the congregation with the, right? So church meetings have become a part of the church life so early on. Right, chapter 4, we saw that after the apostles were initially persecuted and threatened, they joined the congregation. Hey, I'm going to tell you what happened. Pray for us. We need boldness because this is a real temptation for us to not speak. They prayed for boldness. The Holy Spirit moved, and it says they went out and they were preaching the gospel. It was on fire for the gospel. The church met together. They prayed, and there was boldness. What a wonderful thing. Here in chapter 6, they get a meeting over the distribution. The church is going to meet again later in Acts to discuss, hey, what do we do with these Gentiles now that they've been brought in? What do we teach them? Right? We're not teaching them to become Jews, but what is it that they should be concerned about in their holiness? Excuse me. The church meeting is going to be an integral part again of the function and life of the church to come together. That's where we get our unity in mind. I love it. It is so sweet to join with the men on the week before our congregational meetings. To see these men intentional, ask questions, try and agree, challenge one another in a very respectful way, and then come together with their families so that we can be of one heart and mind. It's a beautiful thing. Again, we've not agreed 100% on everything. But those things are quickly dismissed because we know it's done in sincerity and truth. That's a testimony to the work of God's character in you all. That's the first thing, is this congregationalism. They're commanded then, and a second, notice the second part is to pick men. Now, it's maybe only waiting tables, but we're going to see in the coming chapters, there's a greater need than just handing out food. We know this by the qualities that mark these men, that these men should display. Notice the quality of these men. Verse 3, 7 men of good repute. They have a good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Three qualities here. They've got a good reputation. They don't possess, right? Not that they don't possess any annoying qualities that some people don't care for, right? They're too blunt. They're overly organized. Maybe they don't have a beard. Think they should have a beard and serve in that. That's a godly thing, right? That bothers, right? There's not a bad reputation, though, about their character or their habit. And you can't accuse them rightly and go, okay, I can't point out chapter and verse about the beard, but you know what? I've seen the way you love on new people that walk in, on the sick, on that's a good person of reputation. I've seen what how they live. They're to be full of the Spirit. It must be evident to others that they are trusting in the leading and conviction of the Holy Spirit in their own life. They're actively sowing to the Spirit, not the flesh. Right? Their conversations, too, when you meet them and we're talking with them, show how they're taking things captive, making obedient to Christ. Right? There's so many of you I love spending time with because I know I'm going to hear something about Christ from you. You're going to get some nugget of something you're reading, something that blessed you, something that encouraged you, something that's good and true. I'm going to be built up by hearing that. I know it. We're going to go downstairs and have a meal together, and I know I'm going to hear dozens of those things because you're taking thoughts captive, making them obedient to Christ. This is a person full of the Spirit. This person full of the Spirit knows how to apply the gospel to specific situations and concerns. It's the work of the Spirit in them. They're being led by the Holy Spirit. They're obeying the leading of the Holy Spirit. They're walking in the Spirit. And so when they come upon a situation, right, then they use their wisdom because the Spirit's leading. Wisdom, the third quality. This is where knowledge and obedience meet. Okay? This is experiential knowledge. They don't just know God's word and commands. They're using the truth to conduct how to live and how they live. They seek understanding and they let it hang as a garland around their neck. They love Jesus and they want to think like him and they want to act like him and they want to help you do the same thing. That's these men. That's what should define these men. You want good men serving here? That's what these should be like. That's what he's saying. Why these qualities? Well, interesting, only Stephen and Philip are mentioned in the Bible after this list. Stephen, we're going to see, showing his work as an evangelist and skill in the very next chapter, is going to give a great sermon, and he's going to be murdered. He's going to be the first martyr in the church. Philip, though, is going to continue on, and he's going to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's going to continue all the way, and he's noted in Acts 21 specifically as an evangelist, doing the work of an evangelist. So both seem to leave serving tables at some point. They're not even there in Jerusalem. One has passed away, and one is being used on missionary journeys in other places to share the gospel. So it seems to me that the appointment as waiter, and I saw this from several commentators as once, is that this situation is a temporary appointment to handle this situation. Their reputation and their spirit-driven affections and wisdom are key in handling a division in God's church. But then they're also used as a pattern to establish how the church handles these situations going forward, which is why we can say here that we see this pattern of deaconship coming from this. Now, there are several commentators, again, that say this isn't instituting deacons here. And I see what they mean as far as what happens with these men going forward, especially in the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel while it happens in your everyday life, the ability to teach is not a qualification of a deacon. That doesn't mean they don't have the ability to share the gospel. In fact, a spirit-filled man full of wisdom is probably sharing the gospel quite a lot. I loved a good friend of mine, Joel. He was head of their facilities, but also their benevolence. And he was a guy that walked in, hey, I need money for the light bill or food or whatever, and he would sit down with them. And so he'd kind of get them started in their benevolence process. But if they weren't willing to sit and hear the gospel, they didn't just get a free handout often. Not because that was a trade, but it was part of his pattern that you're going to hear the gospel when you come here. But they also traded work for this benevolence. Hey, are you willing to help the lawn tomorrow as well? We can get you covered. Are you willing to put an effort in for your family? And most people would. But it was always saturated with conversations of the gospel. And so the life of a deacon also is gospel conversations. How do you come to a widow who feels neglected or is alone, incapable of providing for themselves? That's a gospel conversation waiting to happen. Do you know God is your judge, widow? Do you know you're not forgotten by him? Do you know it is our joy to reach out to you? Do you know that you have a heavenly Father who will not leave you without his presence, without hope, but one day he will take you into himself and you will have the fullness? You won't feel like you lost anything, but you'll feel like you've gained eternity. That's a gospel conversation to encourage a woman in Christ who's lost her husband and can't continue on. The gospel needs to go forth with these deacons. And while I've not used the word deacon here yet in this sermon, it's because of the way the word deacon in service as minister is used in here, as minister service here. And I think that's the emphasis and not a particular office. The scriptures use the word deacon as an office only twice. It's used in conjunction with the office of elder, overseer, 1 Philippians 1 and then 1 Timothy 3, which we read earlier. So I think what's more in view is the typical use of the word servant. It's the same word that the apostles use of themselves. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, diakonoi. That's the same. This is the same word. So we need those who can wait tables in the practical ministry, but we also need those who minister in the word. Service in the church is in mind here. Paul uses this word of himself, Ephesians 3:7, the gospel of which I became a servant, minister. He calls Timothy the same thing in 1 Timothy 4:7, and Jesus himself is labeled in Romans 15:8 as a minister, a servant. Jesus would say to his own disciples in Mark 10, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And Jesus would say, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you've got to be the servant of all. The life of the church is service, and there are many avenues of service. Here, they need two forms of service. The solution is those who are wait table in their wisdom and their spirit to help make sure this church is taken care of on their basic needs in the daily life, but also they need service in the ministry of the word. Wisdom in the spirit is needed for handling these daily church matters here as well, not just in this situation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us. So a wise man is someone who fears the Lord. He knows his God and walks circumspectly with him. So a wise man knows how to handle murmurings because they know what it means to walk before God, knows what it means to apply that to everyday circumstances. So the apostles' service is the ministry of spiritual food. The church has prayed for these men that they would continue in boldness and not shy back from proclaiming Christ. And the Lord has answered by giving another filling of the Spirit. But now the spiritual meal is hot and ready to be served and enjoyed while tables are being set as well. neither are neglected. So they move on to action. This is our third point, verses 5 and 6, action and service. The congregation swiftly chooses seven men that meet these requirements, and the apostles give their hearty approval and blessing through prayer so that they can take up this mantle of the daily distribution. They select seven men. All these men are Greek names here. Interesting names if you look at them, what they're meaning here. But I think the biggest aspect of these men's life is their reputation. They're transformed men. So just because they have a Greek name for the background, it is their reputation in the sight of the church that is so, has gained approval. And thank God for the spirit leading of his church in situations of division. No, we can fully trust our God to provide and help in time of need, to be there for us as a shield and defender, to provide wisdom and nourish us in his word, in his church. Because this is a spirit-led thing, and God's people bear his Holy Spirit. It's encouraging to see a response like this in the midst of temptation that could have brought much division and squabbling. Instead, we get our fourth point here, verse 7, a report on the serving. While the apostles had to address this grumbling with the church, but in the end, we read verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. Hallelujah. I saw a quote attributed to J.C. Ryle that said, God's church isn't in trouble, man's church is. Wherever man has injected his means and methods over those given by God in his word and by the example of the apostles, the end result is always the same as the men we read about in the previous chapter, Thutis and Judas. They come to nothing. They cannot establish spiritual kingdoms of your own self. These man-injected churches with their programs and routines, they always lead men astray in the first place. They get your attention off the word of God. Get you, don't look at the cross. What's this feeling you're having? What about this experience? The clothes I'm wearing, the presentation I show up here. The church has need for both preaching and those who wait tables and watch over this ministry. The church is actually not going to survive without both. It is a both and, not one or the other. This is the danger of the social gospel. It preaches that if you provide for a basic need like food, right, that you're essentially ministering the gospel and preaching the word. So, right, we don't need to get to that point. I've done that already by providing you a meal and how I acted before you. They think that it will make them like Jesus and be open to the gospel. The gospel is preached without words. This is a wrong understanding of what James says. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's a perversion of that, actually, that seeks to say, well, I can have my works. You're going to come to Christ through this. No, there's nothing here about first fulfilling a physical need and then the spiritual need comes later. No, the physical need and its fulfillment is a representation of the spiritual reality that we need. We need to be fed and nourished. I can't go too many hours without a meal. It harms people. I'm weak in that manner. But both are intentional services within God's church, and the apostles affirm that neither should be neglected. Know this, though. If all you had was the word, a man may be made whole and truly live. But if a man, all he has is bread and no spiritual food, then he's truly starving. This is the case with the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus sat poor with his sores, begging for food, coming in before the rich man's house, and he wouldn't give him anything. The rich man's time was up and he's called to account, and he sees Lazarus enjoying the company in peace with Abraham and the host. He was told, you had your good things then. Lazarus gets his good things now. You see how we don't trade one for the other? You feed people's bellies, you feed their souls at the same time. This requires service from God's people. It requires intentional service and using the gifting. Praise God for the gifting that he has provided for us. Let us strive then to prevent anything that will pervert the ministry of its church or its gospel by equating these two with the other, right? If I share the gospel with you, you're not hungry anymore. A hot dog with the gospel. A hot dog and no gospel doesn't feed a dying soul. We don't want to leave people eternally hungry. Galatians 5:13 here in closing. If you are called to freedom, Paul says, brethren, not only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Consider your gifting, your service today to the church. A Christian's hallmark is love, and the Christian church is hallmark by service in that love. The service of the world and its bodily needs. Through the right, the service of the word and its bodily needs. May the Lord continue to protect and lead us mightily in this way as we've seen this example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless your name. Raising up servants in your church, namely Jesus Christ, who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And now you have raised up servants in your church to minister the gospel, to attend to needs, to Lord, even the wonderfulness of coming into a clean pew. What a blessing. Would you continue to work in us to show us where our service lies, where our ministry lies in Christ, serving with one another. Continue to support and encourage those ministries. Would you raise up for us new ministers of the word for the next generation and new ministers and those and servants that will wait tables, joyfully seeing that need in spirit-filled wisdom with good reputation, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.